A friend approached me a while ago asking me to pray for his family. His son had to be talked down off the Lions Gate Bridge. His daughter was in a pretty bad relationship, and his own marriage was stagnant, in his words. I agreed to pray for him and his family. Sometime later, during a heated debate, it was more one-sided, I was doing more listening than anything, he told me he wanted absolutely nothing to do with the big man upstairs, nor the ministers who claimed to be his servants. And that was the end of that conversation. The reality is that sometimes we invoke God's help only when we're desperate. Yet when things are going fine or well, we oftentimes don't want anything to do with him. Or we just don't remember that he's there. The superficial acknowledgement of God obviously needs maturity that only a long obedience in the same direction can bring to one's spirituality. God isn't a good luck charm to be activated only when we need him during times of calamity or trouble or crisis. This is more a reflection of our own spiritual immaturity. Now, we can all grow in this, and I certainly can grow more in this way. I appreciate the way my own children are beginning to approach God with every kind of request. My hope is that they connect with him even when they don't think they need him. I love seeing my kids involved in their own devotional time. I'm starting to see them carrying a journal and their Bible. I love seeing that they journal with regards to their spiritual life and their relationship with God, not just self-reflect on their day and what they were wearing, as I've seen in a movie. What's exciting is seeing people come alive and respond as they take risks when they sense God's call on their lives, whether it is seizing an employment opportunity, or perhaps it is sensing and engaging a time of transition. Maybe it's a call to move elsewhere or to connect with someone in a much deeper way. Sometimes it's a call to ask for forgiveness, or even it might be a call to forgive. How do we get a sense of stability and the spirit of adventure, a mix of good health and true sanity? How do we reach the adult maturity to stay grounded and yet retain a childlike innocence so that we can walk by faith? Whatever the case may be, as we journey with God, I think it's important that we reflect on how God has been with us along the way. Journaling is just one of those ways that we can do that. I have boxes at home filled with my journals, many boxes, something I will allow my children to read someday, maybe when I'm no longer around. The journals document my ups and my downs, my struggles, but not in a typical diary sense, but in a spiritual diary sense. And when I began, it just looked like what I did that day, and it was a recounting of history. But since then, I've documented my history with God, and not just for anyone else's sake. I wasn't writing it during my days in high school and university for my children. I was writing it for myself, because I knew that sometimes I would need to go back to these accounts to remind myself how God has been with me along the way. I've gone back to those dusty journals and reread them, and sometimes was kind of embarrassed by what I read, but at the same time encouraged and seeing, you know what, God has answered my prayers. He has been with me during thick and thin, and he's been very patient with me as I grew in maturity myself. And I see that I've got history with God, and it's a good reminder for me. That's what Psalm 132, today's passage, is. It's a reminder of the history that the people of Israel had with God. And so if you haven't yet turned to the Word today, I invite you to do so. You have the Word in the pew in front of you. I invite you to turn to Psalm 132. Psalm 132 is one of the oldest psalms in the Bible. It was included in the Songs of Ascent to develop just those very aspects of life under God and in Christ, which we all need a little bit more maturity. It is a psalm of King David's obedience, of how he promised God and how he made a vow to the strong God of Jacob. The psalm shows obedience as a lively, adventurous response of faith that is rooted in historical fact, and it reaches into a promised hope. So let's get into it. I find this kind of stuff very exciting. The first half of Psalm 132 is the part that roots us in history. Historical obedience, so to speak. So let's turn to verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5 take us back to King David, the greatest of Israel's kings in the past, who, after all of his warring, wanted to build a temple to the Lord God of Israel, the mighty one of Jacob. Verses 6 to 9 is where it gets interesting. Thank you, Neil, for reading that, and you'll see it up above here. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, "Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy." Verse 8, the Ark of the Covenant was really just a fancy box. It was about 45 inches long, 27 inches broad, and 27 inches deep. It was constructed of wood, and it was covered with gold. It had a lid of solid gold called the mercy seat. Some of us might recall it being involved in a movie way back when called Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, I believe. Or no, the Ark of the Covenant. Two cherubim at either end were on the mercy seat, and it framed the space around the central mercy seat from which God's word was heard. Moses himself supervised the construction of the ark, and that's what was kind of historical about that. It lent some awe. And it was a symbol of God's presence among his people. Some of us may recall that the ark had accompanied Israel from Sinai through the wilderness wanderings and had been kept at Shiloh from the time of the conquest. And later on, we find that the Philistines had actually captured the ark from the Israelites during a particular battle. And it was then kept as a trophy of war, displayed in Philistine cities, much like the Stanley Cup gets paraded around at each of the players' home cities. And when the Ark of the Covenant became a problem for the Philistines, if you want to read about that in 1 Samuel chapters 4 to 7, it was then returned to Israel because they were infected with this radiation poisoning, it seemed. And they were terrified of what happened. They said, "Let's give it back." And so they did. And they sent it to a village until David came and got it and placed it in honor in Jerusalem until it was later enshrined in Solomon's temple. And so the history of the Ark for the Hebrews, it was a kind of a theological diary of sorts. It was the symbol of the presence of God among his people. And so when we read the biblical account, we see the history in play, the importance of having God with us, and the danger of trying to use God or carry him around like a good luck charm. We can't manipulate him. The Ark emphasized that God was with his people and that God was over and above his people because God was clearly not in the box. In other words, the Ark was the symbol. It was the symbol that God was present, but it wasn't the reality. When the ark was treated as a magical device or a good luck charm to manipulate God, everything went wrong. God cannot be contained. He cannot be used. He cannot be manipulated. Now, Psalm 132 does not tell this particular history, but it remembers it because it invokes it through the imagery. And the rich symbolism of the ark was everyday stuff to the historical Hebrew people. The psalm rekindles their memory and history as it does in verses 6 to 9, and it recalls David rediscovering the ark in an obscure village, and then he restores a unity to the people of God in adoration and in worship. And he brings it back up to Jerusalem in a very festive parade. And so the people remember that in the stories as they were remembering from Sunday school in class. They remembered being told these things as kids. And so the whole country was with David as he brought the Ark of God with shouts and with trumpet blasts. And if you want to read that account, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So this old ark song, Psalm 132, is resung by the people of God. And they're on a pilgrimage. And their memories are revived and they're relived. And they're remembering all these things about David and the ark being captured and being brought back home. They recall that. This psalm is their spiritual diary of sorts. There is a vast, rich reality of obedience beneath the feet of all the disciples who are trying to follow along in the way. And they're not the first people to ascend the slopes all the way up in their obedience to God, and they will not be the last ones as they take step by step all the way up to Jerusalem along these same roads, along the same paths that the ark had actually been carried on, accompanied by a very determined and expectant people. It had been carried in both good and bad ways. It was carried in as a secret weapon against the Philistines, which, of course, then ended badly. And then they would also remember the parade led by David as obedience was turned into worship. Obedience has a history. And this history is expressly important. Without it, we're at the mercy of the whims and the fancies of social media, like Facebook or Twitter and all manners of media that we consume, whether it's on the radio or on the television, on the internet. Whatever the fad is for the day or the period, whatever it will take us, if we don't have history, we're at the fancy of any of these different fads. But with a biblical memory, we have over 2,000 years of experience from which to make the off-the-cuff responses that we have that are required each and every day in the life of faith. We can go back and say, I wonder how King David dealt with this pressure. I wonder what he did. I wonder how Jesus answered this question. I wonder how the disciples struggled through this issue. We have over 2,000 years of history in which we can go back and appeal for some wisdom. A Christ follower without good historical memory, without the biblical account being known, doesn't learn from the past, doesn't have that wisdom to lean upon, and then has to begin every day from the beginning over and over again, only to repeat their mistakes. Have you ever done that before? I have. I'm guilty of that. A Christ follower without good historical memory doesn't learn from the past. And they'll suffer the consequences over and over again. A Christ follower with a good memory avoids repeating those old sins. They learn their way through complex situations and continues on the road of the long obedience in the same direction, step by step, every day. It's that mundane practice. There's a Danish Christian philosopher by the name of Søren Kierkegaard. He was believed that Christianity was not a doctrine to be taught, but rather a life to be lived. He was famous for his proposition of the leap of faith. Anyone familiar with that? Neil, of course. And he is against people thinking about religion all day without ever doing anything. Psalm 132 doesn't just keep us grounded in history. It also gives us a chance to lift off and take a leap of faith in obedience to God's calling. The second half of Psalm 132 is just that. It is the call for us to take this leap of faith. Take a look with me at verses 10 to 17. Verses 10 to 17 take seriously what God said to David and how David responded and uses these verses to make a vision of the future of the reality that is in the future of faith. Look at verse 10 to 17. Notice how all the verbs are in the future tense. I will place on your throne. I will sit enthroned. I will bless her with abundance. I will satisfy her poor with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation. Her people will ever sing for joy. I will grow David's horn. I will clothe his enemies with shame, and he will be crowned with radiance. Obedience is fulfilled by hope, something in the future. Psalm 132 cultivates a hope that is consistent with the reality of what God has done in the past. But he's not confined to the past. course, he transcends time. He will work, and he has promises that we need to place our hope into. And as we come to understand and practice Psalm 132, we will be protected from one major threat to our faith, which is reducing our Christian experience to ritual obedience when it suits our fancy. In other words, when we feel good about doing it, then we'll just do it. That's the only time we'll be obeying God. God is far bigger and greater than our individual experiences, whether it is wallowing in pain and futility, or if it is actually to take a leap of faith into an opportunity or adventure that is awaiting our involvement. Obedience is doing what God tells us to do in our individual, everyday experiences. Psalm 132 cultivates our memory. It nurtures our hope that leads to mature obedience. It protects us from every fear that comes our way. It guards us from empty ritual that turns into superstition. And its words invite us to reach into the future without losing touch with the daily mundane reality. Its rhythms spur us onto and into new adventures that the Spirit leads us into without making us crazy lunatics who just go at a whim. Because although Christian living keeps our feet grounded firmly, it also asks us to take a leap of faith as the Spirit calls us and moves us. And what keeps us from becoming a statue cemented in the ground or a constantly moving spectacle is actually obedience. The obedience which is the strength to stand, and the obedience which is the willingness to leap, to take that leap of faith. Soren Kierkegaard's leap of faith, and the sense to know when to do either, stand or to take a leap, which is exactly what we get when an accurate memory of God's ways is combined with a lively hope in his promises. Thanks be to God. I remember when we were finishing up our seminary studies, and we were saying, Lord, we are going to head back to Japan. That's what we were doing. We were preparing our term. And the Japanese seminary, the Japanese mission were just excited about receiving us back. Everything was pointed in that direction. But as we submitted our future plans to God, and then to our small group, and to our church that was hosting us, and to our supporting church back in Calgary, and then into the seminary, and then back into the mission agency, and then all the way across the ocean to our team leaders, Lawrence and Leona Hebert, and then to the mission agency over there with the seminary, we came to the conclusion, as we continued to pray, that God was calling us to stay here, and boy, did we mourn a loss, because we had all of the intentions to go back to Japan as missionaries. And when they said, you know what, Dave and Charlene, Asia's coming to Canada. Asia's coming to Vancouver. We think you need to go to where the Spirit's calling, and this is when your church, our church, had called us in the middle of our studies. We were struggling to be obedient, whether it was this staying still and being grounded in the plans that we had thought we had to go back to Japan, or it was to take a leap of faith and stay here. Isn't that interesting? For some of us, it would have been like, that leap of faith is going way overseas. But you know what? We had every intention to go back, and we had fallen in love with the culture, and we had got some of the language under us, only to find out that the Spirit was leading us in unison to say, stay. And so look what's happened. 17 years later, here we are. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for receiving us. Thank you for continuing to love us and challenge us and teach us as you've entrusted me to teach you as well. Thanks be to God. Amen.